Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, and if you stand, I will be reading verses 1 through 15, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Please be seated. Now, as of 2:14 p.m. yesterday, there were 162,579 reported cases of the coronavirus, 6,069 deaths, and 75,968 recoveries. And certainly the spread of this virus has put the world in an uproar in certain ways that are unprecedented in my lifetime. Perhaps the most startling aspect of this is the speed at which these radical events have taken place. A scant 2 months ago, hardly anyone knew of this virus at all. The public awareness of this virus came in late January to the declaration now of a national emergency in the United States. Even as late as mid-February, there was little more than speculation about the full-blown effects of the virus. One of the many implications of such a rapid shift in the course of events is the reminder that we are never as safe and secure as we think we are. Of course, in America, we have the privilege of economic prosperity and political stability. Yes, in comparison with the rest of the world, our political system is remarkably secure. This has shielded us from many of the harsher realities of life. Yet, in every age, we have the tendency to think that things will continue as they always have. Our memories are very short, so we are in need of a little perspective. I doubt we would say that this crisis even begins to echo the devastations of our world wars, the flu pandemic of 1918, and most certainly not the bubonic plague in the 1300s, which killed between 75 and 200 million people in a time when the entire world population was about 500 million. It took Europe almost 200 years to regain the level of population that they had before the plague. Now, this perspective is not to say that the precautions we are taking are unnecessary or inappropriate, simply that unusual events, which call for unusual measures, happen at the most unusual of times, and we are almost always caught unaware. Thus, we certainly are at a perfect juncture to be discussing the events of the end of time, a period in which things will escalate at an amazing and alarming rate for a relatively short period of time, culminating in the end of the world as we know it. Amazingly enough, most of the world will be caught unaware during the time of the end, unprepared for the judgment which will fall upon them with breathtaking speed. So what we'll see this morning as we begin the discussion of what is often called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' discussion on end time events, we will see that Jesus is the King, whose careful and specific prophecy of coming events encourages believers to bend their knee in worshipful hope and joy, and should drive unbelievers to their knees in repentance and faith. Jesus is the King, whose careful and specific prophecy of coming events encourages believers to bend their knee in worshipful hope and joy, and should drive unbelievers to their knees in repentance and faith. The King's prophetic vision should inspire both fear and dread. The King's prophetic vision should inspire both a fear of God and a dread of God. Now, where we are in the book of Matthew, we've just finished Matthew 23, in which Jesus exposes the religious leaders for who they truly are. This is part of a long day of ministry, Tuesday of Passion Week. And we are still, even now as we move into Matthew 24, we're still on that very long day of ministry. Jesus is ending the day as he leaves Jerusalem. And we've seen him pronounce seven woes, the woe of shutting off the kingdom, that the religious leaders kept people from entering the kingdom of God. They didn't enter themselves, and they tried to keep others from entering. We saw the woe of making hellish proselytes. That is, they weren't satisfied with their own, with the amount of followers they had. They tried to increase that continually and making those whom they converted even more a son of hell than themselves. We saw woe three, which was taking ignorant oaths, essentially sucking all of the life out of true religion and replacing it with pure externals. We saw two-faced tithing. They concerned themselves with the religious minutiae, tithing of mint and dill and cumin, and yet they neglected the more important exercises of justice and mercy and faithfulness. We saw the woe number five, which was capricious cleansing. They exercised great care in making sure that their dishes were clean, that their outward actions appeared righteous, but they did nothing to rid themselves of the greed and lustfulness that drove their religious pursuits. The fifth woe was wicked whitewashing. They worked hard to appear beneficial to others by their outward acts of righteousness, but their internal corruption contaminated and condemned the people. And then last week we looked at woe number seven, which moved from the woes then into a pronouncement of judgment. Really the culmination of declaring woe was to declare the judgment that would come upon those religious leaders and upon the nation as a whole. We called it blasphemous bloodshed. The religious leaders proclaimed their innocence of killing the righteous prophets of previous generations, but were guilty of killing Jesus, or would soon be guilty of killing Jesus, and all the witnesses that he would send. Thus, they condemned themselves and their entire nation to rejection and judgment by God. And if you look back in verse 37 through 39, we saw Jesus' proclamation of a final judgment, but it came along with a lament. He says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." We see that in the midst of this strong pronouncement against the Pharisees, this pronouncement of woe and judgment, that the heart of God is always to save. It is his delight to save his people. He calls to them that they would respond in repentance and faith, and he's never ceased doing that. He did that all throughout the Old Testament. He did it when he was on earth for his 3 years of ministry, and he is doing it now. He is calling to people because God loves to save. His heart of compassion is one which calls upon people to lay aside their sin and to repent and to believe. And so we saw that display of compassion in the midst of the strongest of language. And it's a good reminder to us as believers that there's the strength of God's judgment that we proclaim, but we must always proclaim as well the love of God, his desire for people to repent and believe, to be saved eternally. We saw then that Jesus predicts in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." A very specific prediction to the nation of Israel as they have rejected their king. He has come and walked among them for 3 years. He's proclaimed that he is the Messiah. He had a forerunner, John the Baptist, who proclaimed this truth, and they rejected him at this very time in our chronology in Matthew, planning to kill him. In the next days, they will carry out that event. And he predicts then that they are being left desolate, that ultimately their judgment upon that particular group of people and that nation will be complete. He will depart from them. He goes on to say, "For I say to you," verse 39, "from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will be desolation of their house and of their nation. There will be a desertion or a leaving. Jesus will leave them and ultimately not return to them until a final time in which he works with them again. But I want you to notice, even as we enter into Matthew 24, as we look at the time of the end, as we look at the judgment which will most certainly come, that Jesus leaves even his very ethnic people who were rejecting him at that time, he leaves them with hope. He leaves them again with his heart that people would repent and believe, that they would return. And he will always be working that is the case. Even when there is judgment, God is in fact using that judgment so that people might respond to him. And he says, there will be a time until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he predicts their future restoration is ethnic people, which really then holds for all peoples the picture of their restoration as well, and is our hope. If God will restore his own ethnic people, whom he made promise that he would always be with them and that he would never forsake them, most certainly he will restore us, and he will respond, or he will bring his salvation to us as we respond in repentance and faith. There is restoration and salvation for all who turn to God through Jesus. So as we enter our discussion of judgment, might you always remember that he is calling to you to repent. He is making provision for your salvation, and he will bring you to himself. Respond to him. This proclamation of judgment and restoration excites the disciples concerning the coming of the kingdom. They seem to have this in mind as we move into Matthew 24, as they point out the magnificence of the temple. How great, how wonderful a temple, this temple that you are, in their minds, soon going to enter into and establish your kingdom. However, Jesus shocks them with a prediction of the temple's destruction, and they seek him out for further explanation. He then launches into an answer which runs for nearly 97 verses of our text, the longest answer that Jesus ever gave to any question that he was asked. Now, while the length of Jesus' answer should help us understand that he considered end time events, the time of judgment, to be of great importance, it is helpful to know that he spends the majority of his time in this very discourse, not on all the details of his coming, although certainly he discusses this. But the majority of time in Matthew 24 and 25 is actually spent on how to be properly prepared for that coming. Jesus' emphasis is, yes, I'm coming. Yes, there is judgment. He gives them specifics, things which tie in with Old Testament prophecies and Daniel and Zechariah and all throughout, which tie in with New Testament prophecies and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and moving out into Revelation and all the way through. Those are important things. But the most important thing to be aware of now, all throughout this discourse and all throughout your entire life, is that you prepare for his coming. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows all of the specifics. But we know this, he's coming again. And because he's coming again, you must be ready. That's the emphasis. That's where we will choose to spend the majority of our emphasis. Not that we're not going to work through the details as far as we can. And yet some of these things, as we will see, we're going to hold with open hands. Some of these things we're going to look and say, this is as far as we know. This is the best we can do. And yet when we finish out our discussion, always it will be this, but he is coming and we must be ready. And there's no better message to be proclaiming this morning. He's coming again, regardless of the upheaval and the dangerous things that are happening in our world. And this has always been our hope. And so really this morning, although we will be getting started on the events and details of the things that happen when Christ returns, it is not really my intent to dive deeply in this morning. We'll spend some more time as we work our way through, and I'll lay out kind of the general overview of what's going on in this chapter. But I really want to focus this morning on one particular word of Jesus, which certainly was to them and certainly is in relationship to this final judgment, but I think by application is very important for us this morning. And so in the middle of this discourse, or really as we work our way into verse 5, it says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. I'm going to spend most of my time. We'll work our way through the text, and we'll get to verse 7, and we'll finish out verse 8. That's as far as we'll get this morning, but I want to spend most of my time there. There's no need to be frightened because our Savior is coming. And I would say this, if there's no need to be frightened of the incredibly dangerous and difficult time of the end, of the time when God will pour out his judgments upon the world. If there's no need to be frightened then, certainly there's no need to be frightened now because of what that judgment and what all events will ultimately lead to, which is the coming of our Savior for his people to rescue us forever. That is our message. That is our hope. Our hope is not, again, and that we know everything about that. Our hope is that we know he's coming, and we want to make proclamation of that. Well, let's dig in a bit and begin to get this Olivet Discourse started, and then as we do, we will work our way through and into why it is that we should not be frightened. So we'll dip our toes into what has been commonly called the Olivet Discourse. We'll discuss the setting of the discourse, the questions of the disciples, the answer of the king, part one, which is really what he calls the beginning of the birth pangs or the pains of childbirth. This will be only a brief introduction as we spend the rest of our time on why not to be frightened. So first, the setting. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple. That's where he'd been. All in chapter 22 and chapter 23, that's where the discussion began. He entered into the city, he leaves, comes back out, enters into the temple on Tuesday. He spent all of his time there that we have seen in those two chapters debating the scribes and the Pharisees, silencing them and then addressing them and the crowds. So he's been in the temple making these proclamations for, you know, the past months of our discussion, but only the past day of Jesus' life. And at the end of this very long day, he leaves. Right? And this is, again, he's just said that I'm going to depart. And really, this departure sets up the last time that Jesus makes these kinds of proclamations to his people. He said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which will not be in their lifetime, which will not be in 100 lifetimes, is not even in our lifetime. They haven't done that yet. They will one day do it. So he leaves now, and ultimately, although they will see him certainly and crucify him, he's not coming again to make proclamation to them. His proclamation is done. The things that he has wanted to discuss to his own people publicly, he has laid out. He's finished that discussion. He now is leaving. And as he leaves, really, that launches the final plan to put him to death, which will culminate in his death on Friday. So the setting is the king is leaving the temple after this long day of ministry. And as he was going away, as he's going out, his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. In our other parallel passages to this, in Mark 13 and Luke 21, it gives it a little more detail. So in Mark 13, it says, as he was going out from the temple, one of his disciples said to him, I wonder who that was, probably Peter. Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Isn't the temple great? Your kingdom is coming. They've kind of missed the whole part about desolate and all of those things. You're about to proclaim your kingdom. The temple, here it is. Here's God's house. Isn't this a wonderful place? And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. Well, that's a letdown. It's a magnificent complex that was kind of at the seed form of the second temple built under Zerubbabel, and then all of the additions that were made by Herod to turn it into one of the wonders of the world. It wasn't officially known as a seven wonder, but perhaps the greatest building or complex in the entire Middle East. So his disciples are pointing it out to him. And Luke 21:5 says similarly, while they were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Don't trust in the temple. Don't believe that this particular building at this particular time is going to be your salvation. So as the disciples come, and really Jesus responds, they say, what wonderful buildings. Isn't this amazing? Look at this place that we have now. And we're essentially, I think in their minds, the place where you are about to launch your kingdom. He tells them that there will not be one stone. I say to you, verse 2, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And this prophecy, and it is a prophecy of events that will happen in the future. And in this case, I would say here, for what Jesus is predicting here, a near destruction of Jerusalem, that is what will happen in 70 AD, in about 40 years from this particular time. So he predicts this one prediction, this prophecy here, really launches the rest of the disciples' questions. Of course, they're instantly, they're all ears, right? And they don't say anything. It's almost as they're walking out of the temple and say, wow, this is amazing. Jesus said, amazing? I don't think so. This whole thing is about to be wiped out. It's like they're stunned for a minute in silence and they keep walking. They walk out of Jerusalem. They're still, the whole thing's going to be out. And they go up on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus takes them there, perhaps knowing that this is the time when he will present this entire discourse. Right, but he takes them up on the mountain, and as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, they then kind of sidle up to him and ask him another question. So verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. We know that from the parallel passage, it certainly have James and John, Peter, James, John, and Matthew at least. It may have been all of them simply privately being apart from the rest of the crowds or anybody else that was out on the Mount of Olives at that time. It may only have been a subset of his disciples who come, but nonetheless, they're making this clear, all right, we don't have any idea what you just meant. You just said this whole thing was supposed to come down. You need to explain this to us. This doesn't seem to fit with our understanding of end times events, with our understanding of your coming. And certainly that was on their minds. He's just made this proclamation. I'm not going to come to you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, seeming to ignore the bit about the desolation and those sorts of things. All right, you're coming. Okay. So now it is. But wait a minute. If the whole temple is going to be destroyed, what are you talking about? Right, that's what are you saying? So B, the questions from the disciples. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when these things will happen. I think certainly they are referring to, when will the temple be destroyed? When is it that these stones will not be left one upon the other? So I'm going to I submit to you right now that this first question, Jesus will leave mostly unanswered. Now, we have to work our way through this, all right? But this is what prompts their discussion. What in the world is going to cause the destruction of the temple? It is the second question. Some say it's two additional questions. Some say it's one. I'm not sure it matters a lot because I think Jesus is going to spend his time answering this one. Right? Yes, you are prompted. It's being prompted by when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus, so they're asking that question. But then they ask a second question. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And the reason that I think he's setting aside the idea of when will this happen is because after he finishes out what I will call the discussion of the ends of the age or the signs of the end of the age, he says, oh, by the way, the when that you were talking about, nobody knows. Now, that's speaking of the final event, certainly. And I think he's by implication, I'm not going to tell you even about when the destruction of the temple will happen. He's not dealing with when directly here. He's dealing with the signs of the times, the signs of the end of the age. And I don't even think he's going to answer specifically when, he doesn't answer, when specifically the temple would be destroyed in this first prophecy that he gives. So question number two is what will the signs be? Question number one, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? You've just talked about that. Question number two is when will the signs, or what will the signs be of your coming of the end of the end of the age? Now, I think they would have held all of that to be pretty much exactly the same. If there was going to be a temple destruction or whatever, they're trying to figure out how that works, that they would have felt that the sign of his coming and the end of the age would all be the same. This was one big event. And when you look into the Old Testament, that seems most clear. There's one thing going on, or that's the way the prophecies most often happen. And all of them happen kind of in the Old Testament pericope. As you're looking at that, it looks like they all happen at one time. So they're not looking for a second coming. They're looking for the end, as it were, of the first coming, or really the beginning of it. We want the kingdom. When is the kingdom actually going to show up? So I think the disciples clearly are not viewing Jesus going away and coming back or anything like that at all. They're viewing, okay, you're here. What are you talking about with this temple destruction thing? What's happening there? And when are you going to set up your kingdom? All right, what are the signs that that's going to happen? That's what we're looking for. And they felt that all of that was going to come. They still did not understand. They still are not aware of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension back to be with the Father. They do not get those things. And so the king gives his answer. Right, so they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They are viewing kind of, I think, this end of time as really the beginning of the kingdom. What are the signs? When are you going to kick this thing off? When do we get to see and be part of the kingdom? It is fascinating that even after he dies, is buried, and rises again, one of the first things they ask him, he's working with them, he's going to, I think, telling them much about what's going to go on. He finishes everything in that the 40 days that he's ministering to them after he rises, and they say one thing. What is it? When is the kingdom? Are you bringing it now? What are the signs of it? I think they're asking the same things here. All right, all this is fine, but when does the kingdom kick off? We've got to be close. And Jesus is going to tell them that they aren't actually close and that there's going to be much that goes on. So this answer is going to incorporate largely the answer to how will we know? Ultimately, even as in prophetic terms, how will they know what is going to happen at the end? Who's going to tell them? And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, I think that applies directly to the next verse when it says, "Let no one mislead you about who is the Christ." But I think that stands for a pretty good forerunner to everything we would understand about the end times. See to it that no one misleads you. We will see that a lot of, or certainly some of, the New Testament writings that Paul gives and others spend time trying to clear up misconceptions about the coming of Christ. And many people will mislead. And that has been true down throughout the ages, certainly, where people have tried to mislead about these end time events. So he says, first and foremost, see to it that no one misleads you. And then he works his way down into the things that will be happening. Now, and again, as I said, it's not my intent to dig deeply into this morning. We will, believe me, dig deeply in as we work our way through. All right? But in the approach to this, in the overall understanding of what Jesus is about to say, there are a variety of approaches. There's no time to go through all of them, and I'll do that more specifically as we work through individual events. There are those who see essentially all of this happening in 70 AD, that this is a prediction of what will happen when the temple was destroyed by the Romans under Titus in 70 AD, and that nearly everything about it, except for the coming of Christ, happened in that 70 AD time period, and that really all of that is already done. All right, so that's one main view. Right? The other view, or another main view, and the one that I hold, is that all of these events, beginning in verse 6, really beginning in verse 5, are future events. That is, he launches immediately to begin to discuss to them what the signs of the end of the age will be, and he takes them to a future time. Now, as we will see, either one of those major predictions, and I didn't mention, there's all kinds of other ones. There's those that hold everything happened in 70 AD, including the return of Christ, which was merely a kind of a pictorial or metaphorical return, and that there's still a second. There's all kinds of different variations here, right? But I would say the best way to understand this is that all of these events, even the birth pangs, as we'll discuss very briefly this morning, speak to the time of the end. That is, the signs of the coming of Christ, which relate to the time of the tribulation and the great tribulation. 7 years predicted by Daniel, predicted and laid out in the book of Revelation, that talk of things that are coming in the future. Now, again, I know some of you sitting here going, look at the text. How can you believe that? All right, we're going to work our way through to try to demonstrate why it needs to be future. Because my submission to you this morning is that any place you try to parachute yourself into here, if you try to get it somewhere before the very end time, you end up in trouble, right? You end up somewhere mangling the text. If you try to drop in this first part, well, in the end, at the end of this first section on the birth pangs, it talks about the gospel being preached to the whole kingdom, or to gospel being preached to the whole world, which I don't think is the case. All right, certainly wasn't the case for the time of the disciples. So if you try to keep the disciples, this is only for them, it is for only their generation, and I know the verse in here, I get that. But if it's for only their generation, you're going to end up in trouble, because Jesus seems to be, in all of these, speaking of a very specific period of time. So I'm going to lay out the reason, really the 7 indicators here that I think this is pointing towards a future time, dip into the text a bit, and then, again, talk about why all of this should be for us comforting. The reason that I think that even these first beginning verses, starting in verse 5, are speaking of a future time of tribulation in the end, and really the beginning of that 7-year tribulation, are the fact that Jesus uses the word birth pangs. It's hard to understand the idea of labor pains as having anything less than, meaning anything less than once the birth pangs start, the end is soon to be. I think that would be the idea then. It's our understanding now. Nobody knows when the birth pangs are going to happen, but when they do, then the birth is inevitable. It kicks into motion the rest of what will happen when there's a birth. I don't think it's wisest to say there's been 2,000 years worth of birth pangs. That's possible, as we will see. There are other possible ways to understand this, but I don't think it's the best understanding of that particular term, birth pangs. In fact, where it's used in 1 Thessalonians, I think you have the idea, and so I think the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians give us kind of an interpretation, really, the book of Revelation and others, an interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, speaking of the time when Jesus comes to judge, it says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. I think labor pains is being used the same way. It starts the period of time, a relatively short one, in which the judgment is finished out. So I would say the use of the word birth pangs or labor pains indicates that Jesus is speaking of events which are future and which are consolidated together that aren't in their time of those disciples or in our time now. Another reason why I think that this is speaking of future events is he says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now it is certainly true that we are to endure to the end of our lives in our faithful witness. But I don't think that's what's being talked about there. I think it's a very specific period of time, endure to the end. If you look in the book of Revelation, if you look in other prophetic literature, you will see that once that time begins, right, that those who are faithful to endure and not give up, not forsake the name of Jesus during that time, are the ones who are blessed. So enduring to the end, I think, speaks directly to that tribulation period, that they are to be faithful to the end either of the period or to the end which comes at their own death during that period. Number 3, as I just mentioned, he says here that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I don't think that speaks necessarily of the ongoing proclamation now, and that there's some kind of prediction that the moment the last person in the world hears that, as if we know when that would be, that then the end will come. I think that speaks of the time during the tribulation when there's made proclamation, and it is made clear to the entire world in a very specific and really miraculous way the nature of the gospel. Number five, when it says, or number four, the reason I think this is future, is the idea of the abomination of desolation. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Although I think there have been precursors to this very clearly in the book of Daniel, precursor under Antiochus Epiphanes, I think a precursor that was future to Jesus' time, even here, that happened during the time of Titus, I think Daniel 7 or Daniel 9 particularly places this event in a future, in a completely end time, in a time during the time of the tribulation, which really launches the last part of the tribulation, the great tribulation. So he's not speaking here of something that happened in 70 AD. He's speaking of what happens in the time of the end, in the time of the tribulation. And so when he moves, and you'll notice as we move through the text, there's no way to drop in between verses 14 and 15. He's still talking to you. He's still talking to disciples. He's still talking to this generation. There's no way to get in there. Right? We don't enter directly in there. The disciples didn't enter directly in there. That's going to be the time of the end. Also, it says there will be a great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. There isn't any way that that speaks of what happened in AD 70. We're talking about a global tribulation, a global judgment by God upon the world. It's much greater. Regardless of how great the desecration and desolation were in AD 70, it is nothing compared to what is coming, and it is a global calamity that the Bible speaks about. It does not speak about simply a localized calamity upon the Jews only. And then even when he talks about the figure of the fig tree, that is in verse 32, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near, so you too when you see all these things. Again, I don't think we can drop in there, or we can drop in any other place. So he's going to say, look, there's a figure being given here. What happens to a fig tree, I think, was going to relate to the nation of Israel itself, and then when these signs can be understood as beginning. I would say the other one, maybe give it an eighth here, is look in verse 29, maybe the strongest one. As he links all of these things together, and I think, again, they're linked together all the way from verse 6 into all the way down through verse 31, then with kind of a parenthesis in the middle of how to get prepared, and then the end, a picture of the kingdom or the judgment which will happen. But it says, but immediately, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. There is no place to get in there. Once you have the birth pangs beginning, you have the abomination of desolation, you have the great tribulation happening, it says immediately after those things. There's no wiggle room. Right? It happens. So the coming of Christ, the most dangerous thing of all would be to take that prediction, that description of the coming of Christ, and say that's metaphorical. That's a spiritual resurrection, what happened at the time of the ascension. That's going fast and loose with Scripture, I would hold. And is the most, that is the one area here that would be the most off, or would be, I think, lead to the most difficult interpretation. So for those, I would say eight reasons. Birth pangs refer to an event which starts or begins, culminates in a relatively close event, the coming of the child. In this case, the second coming of Christ. Those who endure to the end of the tribulation, not simply the end of their lives. Gospel proclaimed to the whole world in a unique and special way, which happens during that tribulation period. The abomination of desolation, which does not take place, predicted in Daniel 9, predicted in the book of Revelation, or at least laid out these steps of tribulation. Great tribulation, which has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, label this a unique and special time which has never happened and can't happen until no other greater tribulation can happen. That will be the final one. It will be all done, and no other great one will happen. The immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? Those things have not happened. The return of Christ cannot come until they do. And then the figure of the fig tree that will help us understand when these things will begin to happen. So, for those reasons, I would say that even as Jesus talks to them, he is really pointing ahead to a generation that will come. And I understand that Jesus also says, and he says in every one of the discourses, he says that these things will not take place, or will take place for this generation. He says that. I think the primary thing we have to understand and work through is, what does that generation mean? I think understanding that generation as a future generation, where God is working again with his people Israel to bring them back, is the best way to interpret it, not the only. There are difficulties all the way around. I think it's the best, most consistent, most biblical way, the one that takes into account Genesis to Revelation, all of the biblical pieces involved. And so that's the direction that we will have, because I think I believe that you will see that as we work our way all the way through it. Not that there aren't difficulties, not that we won't have to work our way through all the things that happen, but I think taking Scripture as a whole and understanding Jesus' prediction here as looking ahead, answering their question, the signs of my coming, my second coming, what will they be? I think he launches them into that generation from the very beginning. Well, okay, some of you are going, what are you talking about? That's fine. We'll work our way through it for the rest of the time. I wanted to give you an overview, and now I just want to discuss a few of the things that are mentioned in this beginning time, which I would say really, and I think scripturally is demonstrated, kicks off at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, the time when the seal judgments begin in the book of Revelation. He says, don't be misled. They see to that no one misleads you. What's one of the things that is going to take place during that final tribulation time that certainly is mirrored? All of these things are mirrored in things which are going on now, but they have been from the Old Testament all the way through. It's not like these things start in the New Testament, wars and rumors of wars, people being misled by false messiahs. Those things have always gone on. Jesus is referring to a very specific period of time, but we can make application certainly to ourselves. It says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. Right, so in this particular time, in the time of this final tribulation period, there will be a ramping up of people proclaiming to be the Messiah. And there will be many people believing them. Why? Because of the great difficulties of the things that are going on. Who doesn't want to be saved? Who doesn't want to find the person who will be their deliverer? And the more difficult things get, the more people look for someone to save them. And if they have even some awareness of who Jesus is or that there is a Messiah, they're easily misled by those who would claim it. Now, they certainly are, again, they're misled now. I get that. There have been many people claiming these things. But that will increase, and we need to understand that our propensity to be sucked in by false messiahs is always exacerbated or enhanced when things are hard. When things are good, you don't need a savior. You're your own savior. The more difficult things get, the more you will be led astray. And I would say that's true in your life, again, by application, all the time. Things are super difficult, and so you look, how am I going to get out of this? We have things like a coronavirus, which happens, and the events of our whole world are being changed, literally week by week, day by day, moment by moment, things are changing. And we're like, wait a minute, I didn't expect this, so where am I going to find my salvation? And you are susceptible to false messiahs, whomever they may be. This particular time, says there's going to be many claiming to be Jesus. I am the Jesus of the Bible, and people will run after them. Because there's people claiming all kinds of salvation today. All kinds of false religions, false leaders, false things to trust in, and we're running after those. Our propensity to be misled is great. It becomes even greater when things are difficult, and that's what will happen in the end time of the end, is that there will be a massive abandonment of true Christianity after false messiahs who will proclaim that they are the true one. We are. I am Jesus, which will culminate in one great final apostasy where a world leader will come on and say, I am Jesus, and he will go into the temple. I am God, and he will call to be worshipped. It will culminate in those things. Don't think that that's impossible. Don't someone think, well, no one would do that. Look at our propensity to immediately shift away from the truth and reality of the Bible when we are pressed. Again, just a little bit of it in our own world, is it not? The moment things get difficult, everybody looks nice on the outside, right? Americans, you know, generally Christian, all nice people until they need toilet paper. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you may have run over someone on the way to your toilet paper this week and said, oops, maybe as a believer, I shouldn't be acting quite like, but it's for my family, we gotta have it. You see all of the things that begin to happen when people begin to feel like their security is being taken from them. And they will begin to push towards the kinds of behavior which would lead them astray. So we need to be careful. There will certainly be false messiahs, right? So he says, don't be misled. Many will come claiming to be the Messiah. And we know that, again, Satan is always doing this. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It will ramp up in the end of time as one of the signs of the coming of Christ. But there are pictures of these signs. There are precursors to these all the way through. And certainly that is true for us. And then he says, don't be misled. There are two commands here, two imperatives. Don't be misled. And again, by application to us, be very careful. Don't allow yourself to follow after other things which would look to be your security. And this is not only true when something like a coronavirus is happening, it is true when you are pressed upon by the world. Why do you believe that foolishness? Join with culture, get on the right side of history. All of these things point us away when we don't feel secure anymore, when culture is coming against us, when people are pressing us, then we look and we begin to change, we begin to shift. So we need to be careful that we're not misled. If you're misled now, how much more easily will you be misled when things get much worse? Don't be frightened is the second one. Don't be frightened. So he tells them, don't be misled by these false Christs who come. He says, do not be frightened by these events. So what events are they not to be frightened of? Just as we work through those verses, down to verse 8. So what are the events we shouldn't be frightened of? We shouldn't be frightened of wars and rumors of wars. And certainly those are things that frighten us as we consider the nature of the upheavals in our world. When we see people fighting, when we see things about to happen, when we wonder, if this nation will rise up, if this nation will rise up. But remember, again, that we're not in some kind of unique time when it comes to wars and rumors of wars. We don't live in the time of World War I or World War II. I mean, you think there's a lot of wars now? You think somehow, wow, it's really ramping up. This must be the sign of the end. I mean, this is nothing compared to what has gone on before. And all throughout time, people have constantly worried about whether or not they'll be overrun by some group of people who will rise up against them. This will, in the end of time, it will become much greater. Can you imagine? Even more wars, even a greater period of time where we are unsettled because it appears whole nations will rise up against one another, that they will destroy each other. That happens now, but we are not to be frightened. Why? Because as we'll see, God is in control. But it would be a reason for that. So Jesus mentions it and says, don't be frightened by that. All right? And those who are in this part of time of the end, even those great upheavals with whole nations getting ready to come against one another in every way that will cause the destruction and difficulty that war brings, don't be afraid. Nation will rise against nation, he says. Kingdom against kingdom. I don't think there's a real difference there to simply in every place all around the world, everywhere where there are people groups that are controlled by someone else, all of those people groups will be rising up against each other and fighting against each other. An entire world upheaval, which we don't have right now. And that isn't happening to us at this time. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. And then he says there will be famines and earthquakes. So he gives these other signs, which certainly are indicators to us and bring for us great fear. Right? We're not going to have enough food to eat. When we are, when the very earth is shaking underneath us, we think we're going to earthquake-proof ourselves. One big earthquake just wipes out literally all of that hope. Think about the tornado that went through Nashville most recently. You can't tornado-proof a home. One tornado and everything is gone. That's a little one, relatively speaking. Imagine what would happen if God unleashes the very forces of weather against us, which he will. All right, that's what's indicated by the famines and the earthquakes. The very earth, the very world itself is starting to, God is using it to bring his judgment. And when he does, it's not going to be, we'll have proof against that. We'll fix our homes against that. We'll be able to live up against that. Never. I mean, what we're seeing now, and this has been seen all throughout the time, from the time of Jesus, from the time of creation after the fall up until now, we have seen famines and earthquakes. But it will be nothing like this time. Right? Nothing like what will happen then. We know that a whole third of the world will die. That a third of the world's ability to produce any kind of food, and even more than that, will be totally wiped out. We have seen nothing like that. All that we have are not actually the birth pangs. What we have is pre-birth pangs, precursors. We have just pictures of what could happen. Imagine. I mean, in North Korea, several years ago, they had a famine so great that it killed maybe a third of the nation. Before that, in China, they had a famine that killed over 25 million people. There have been famines. We spoke of the bubonic plague, right? Which killed 75 to 200 million people. Guys, these things have been going on. Imagine a time when it will be worse than that. And Jesus says what? Don't fear. Imagine. So we think these things are bad. And yet when it gets much worse, when whole portions of the earth are made in, you can't live in them and they can't grow food, when all of those things happen, Jesus says, look, when that happens, don't fear. How much more now should we not fear? Don't be frightened. This is a strong command. But why? Let me just read you some verses of comfort for us. Because the reasons not to be frightened, the things not to be frightened of, are really any event that happens in this world that threatens your security. Wars, rumors of wars, that you're going to be overrun, that you're going to be captured, that you're going to be tortured, that you're going to be killed, famines and earthquakes, that your very house is going to fall down around you, that you're not going to have any food to eat. Certainly disease is a huge part of famine. And when people are devastated, when diseases devastate the earth, then famine follows. Right? People can't eat. So what are we to not be frightened? Why? What are the reasons not to be frightened? God is in control, and that's what he says. Jesus says, these things, don't be frightened. Why? Because these things must take place. God is driving these events. God is behind them. They are not somehow apart from his sovereign hand. Always remember that. Whether it's a coronavirus, whether it's some difficulty in your own life, whether it's something that happens to a country or a nation or the world, God is always in control. And God is caring for his people. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. Psalm 46:1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. He's your refuge and strength. It doesn't matter how difficult things get, how hard they are. And believe me, this is only a precursor to how bad it will be. And that's only a precursor to how bad it will be. And that's only a very small precursor to how bad it will be in hell. God is the one who protects from earthly things. Doesn't keep you away from them. He protects you through them. He protects your faith. God is the one who protects from hell. All of these point ultimately to that. That's the big thing to be afraid of. And believers aren't afraid of that because he protects them even and maybe especially from that. Psalm 112:7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Isaiah 8:12, you will not to say it's a conspiracy. Hasn't that been said? Even this whole coronavirus, it's a conspiracy. The governments are using it for their own advantage. Are they? Probably. Did they invent the virus? No, as far as we know. Yes, it doesn't matter. Who could orchestrate all of this stuff and put it all together and make it? No, Satan can. So as I said, it's not to call a conspiracy in regard to all this people call conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. Again, that's speaking to Israel. I get that. There's no difference for the people of God now as we consider that relationship. There's a difference in prediction, but not a difference in application. Because only Jesus is your fear. Only he is your dread, a holy dread, which says you're awesome. When he is that, then he is your salvation, but not until then. There's a craven fear of God that will be experienced by the nations when these judgments come. That's not the kind of fear which makes him your salvation. It's a holy, righteous fear that he is awesome and powerful and wonderful, that he is full of grace and mercy, that he would choose to save you by sending his son. That's the fear you need. And when it is, he, that one you fear, is the one who saves you. He is your sanctuary. Habakkuk 3:16, fascinating passage there, because in Habakkuk, the difficulties are going to come. It's not that they're going to be delivered from those difficulties. It's that they are coming. They will devastate the land. And he says, in the midst of that, here's what you do. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones and in my place I tremble. He knows the prediction was of distress, of judgment coming upon Israel. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Because look, it's inevitable. It will happen. God is in control. These kinds of things are going to happen. And yet he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This may turn into a devastating virus. I don't know. I'm not predicting it won't. I'm not a prophet. I don't know how bad it will get. But it's not, I guarantee you, it's not as bad as what one day will be. I know that will be worse. That's what's predicted. There'll be nothing like it ever. So why not let this particular distress drive you to the one who in the midst of the distress, not apart from it, in the midst of it is your refuge and your strong enough. He takes everything. He is still worthy of your trust and worthy of your praise and worthy of your honor. And he protects and guards his people because he died for them. If you're wondering at the end of the day, in the long, cold night of the soul, when a loved one dies, maybe of this very virus, when things go on, when your whole financial portfolio disappeared in 2 weeks, at least a lot of it for some of you, and maybe more to come, when all of that happens, you're wondering what will go on. Remember that Jesus died for you. What does Romans 8:32 say? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave you Jesus. He will not desert you. He will not forsake you, but you must be in him. God is sovereignly in control of all events. Just to finish out, why not to be frightened? You can just write these in. God is sovereignly in control of all world events. The greatest king has maybe ever lived in the history of the world was humbled by God in Daniel 4:34, and at the end of the time when he's turned into an animal or his mind, he goes insane. He says, at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, I am the one who calls the end from the beginning. Jesus knows, God knows. And so since he is sovereignly in control of all things, Jesus says, all these things are to take, they must take place. This is what God says. Everything that happens is what he decrees. He's not out of control. And yet he's controlling it for your good. God is working to bring glory to himself. And God will work all things together for good to those who love him. You know the verse in Romans 8:28. But remember that the good of those who love him is Romans 8:29. It says that these whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's your great good in the midst of a coronavirus, in the midst of even should the time of the end come. Our one hope is that he is working and helping, making us look like Jesus, and that is our greatest delight. And that God is working to bring glory to himself, and this should be our greatest glory. Romans 11:33, let me leave you with this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, even global catastrophes, even the time of the end, the great tribulation that comes, because it will usher in his kingdom and his salvation that he provides. But only if you know him. Only if you are rightly related to him. So if you are this morning, rejoice. Other things to think about, things to work through, cares to be taken. I understand that. But in all of that, rest upon the one who knows the end from the beginning. And allow this time to be verbal proclamation for you to your family members and to the world of your hope and your comfort. Make a defense for the hope that is in you when people wonder, why did you meet on Sunday? Why are you doing these particular things? Why are you pressing forward and doing these things? Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And if you're an unbeliever, then this virus, this scare, whatever this might be, this should drive you to your knees. To say there is a place of safety, there is a place of refuge, but it can't be found. You thought maybe your financial portfolio was safe and your health was safe because you live in America, and boom, it's all gone, or some of it, and perhaps more. Well, drop to your knees in repentance and faith, trusting the one who gave his son so that you would be eternally secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your provision for us, or even in this prediction of the end of time. And of how bad things will one day be as your judgments begin towards the end of time. Lord, I pray that in contemplating that, we would trust in you now, that these lesser things would not drive us to distraction, would not drive us to despair, would not cause us to be uncertain about you, but instead knowing that you will rightfully and in your sovereign decree deal with everything in a perfect fashion. I pray that we would trust you and that our hearts would be at peace before you, that there would be a joy in us in these days that the world would see and would ask us about. Lord, give us grace as a church, as individuals, to proclaim the truth of your name and to proclaim the hope that we've been given in you. Lord, I do pray that there's one here listening or sitting here now, Father, that recognizes that they've not bent the knee, that their worry and anxiety is such that they aren't truly trusting you. Father, I pray that they would come to you, that they would run to your saving provision in repentance and faith, trusting you, Jesus, for your perfect work on the cross for them. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.